Santiago de Compostela is the Catholic cathedral in northwestern Spain that marks the final destination of the pilgrimage known as the Way of St. James. And during medieval times, many Catholics would set out to follow in the steps of St. James all the way to the Spanish cathedral in hopes of earning a plenary indulgence. According to one report, pilgrims would walk the Way of St. James, oftentimes for many months before arriving at the great church where the remains of St. James were allegedly laid to rest. And while the earliest records of this pilgrimage date back to the 8th century, the Way of St. James had become a highly organized affair by the time of the 12th century. And now here in the 21st century, tens of thousands of people set out every year to make their way to Santiago de Compostela with a desire to walk in the steps of a saint. And while every step will certainly bring these pilgrims closer to the Catholic cathedral, we must understand that the Way of St. James will fail to bring anyone closer to the grace of God. You see, it can't. It's just a road. This morning we're kicking off a 3-week series from Ephesians chapter 5 titled The Steps of a Saint. And throughout this series we're going to see that walking in the steps of a saint has more to do with a spiritual path than a physical road. And so in our study this morning we're going to kick off this 3-week series by considering how the steps of a saint are taken when we walk in the love of the Lord. In our study next week, we'll see that the steps of a saint are taken when we walk in the light of the Lord. And during that study, we'll see and we'll consider how we need the light of the Lord to light our path so that we can see what the steps of a saint actually are. And finally, in the 3rd week of this series, we'll see that the steps of a saint are taken when we walk in the law of the Lord. And during this final study, we'll see the difference between the law of God, which provides the saint with good and godly direction, and legalism, which keeps the saint from actually moving forward on the path. So with this as our series outline, I want us to open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, where we'll begin to consider what it means to walk in the love of the Lord. And as you turn to Ephesians chapter 5, I want to pose an important question to you. And the question is this: how many times have you found yourself faced with a difficult decision, only to find yourself asking yourself, what's the loving thing to do? What's the loving thing to do in this situation or in this scenario? The fact is, we wake up every morning only to find ourselves facing another day that's filled with fast decisions that could end up taking us in several different directions. And as we face these difficult decisions, in order to deal with these daily dilemmas of difficult decisions, we have to define beforehand what the loving thing to do is. Therefore, we should spend some time this morning simply defining what it means to walk in love, so that when we're faced with those difficult decisions, we know how to walk in love. Thankfully, here in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul presented a 3-step plan to help us, the saints of God, to walk in the love of the Lord. So here in our text today, we'll see that number one, we walk in the love of the Lord when our steps are sacrificial. The second thing we'll see in our text this morning is that we walk in the love of the Lord when our steps are honorable. And thirdly, we'll see that we walk in the love of the Lord when our steps are thankful. And with this as our outline, let's begin to consider how we walk in the love of the Lord when our steps are sacrificial. It was last February when a 68-year-old city bus driver, his name was Jim Moffitt, he made a routine stop at which 2 elderly women exited the bus. Jim recognized that the intersection was very busy, and in the interest of safety, he decided to get out of the bus and help the ladies traverse that busy Denver intersection. Unfortunately, as they soon began to cross the street, Moffitt noticed that a driver in a pickup truck was carelessly heading straight for them. Rather than saving himself, Moffat heroically pushed the two women out of the way before being struck by the pickup truck. After being hit by this truck, he ended up in ICU with many injuries and the hospital bills to match. And if that wasn't enough, at the time of his awaking there in ICU, he awoke to discover that Colorado State Trooper Ryan Sylvan had also issued him a jaywalking ticket. Talk about adding insult to injury. You try to do a good thing. You try to be a good Samaritan, only to be injured and ticketed. Now, for some of us, the moral of the story might be, don't walk little old ladies across the street because you might get hit by a truck and then ticketed. And if you're thinking that's the moral of this story, let me tell you, you're wrong. That is not the moral of this story. If that's what you're thinking, then please allow me to suggest that there's definitely a better lesson that we should be learning from Mr. Moffat, and the lesson is this. Walking in love is the right way to walk, even when the steps that we take lead us into self-sacrifice. With this in mind, let's check out Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul encouraged Christians to this very end. You see, here in Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us, and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." Well, here in verse 1, Paul began this verse with the word therefore. And he began this verse with the word therefore to reveal that he was beginning to conclude the point that he was previously making. You see, Paul used this logical conjunction to point us backwards before moving forwards. And so before we consider Paul's conclusion to walk in love, let's recall the first two propositions that Paul presented in the first section of this scripture. Because Paul's first premise is found in Ephesians 4, verse 1. And there in Ephesians 4, verse 1, Paul encouraged the Christians in Ephesus to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. So there he's telling us, walk worthy of that calling. Premise number one. Premise number two is found there in Ephesians 4, verse 17, where Paul told them that they should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. And so based on these two propositions, Paul concludes this syllogism with the appeal here in Ephesians 5, 1 by stating, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love. Because we're supposed to be walking according to our calling, and because we should no longer be walking according to the steps of the unbeliever, the conclusion is we ought to be imitators of God as dear children, walking in love. Now, in order to more fully understand this command to walk in love, we should consider what Paul meant when he told us to be imitators of God. So let's take a little bit of time to define this word imitator. When Paul wrote, therefore, be imitators, he used the Greek word mimetes. Mimetes is based on a root word, mimos, which simply means mimic. This word mimos, mimic, mimetes, mimicking, Paul's telling us that rather than mimicking the behaviors of the unbelievers who walk in the futility of their minds, we ought to be mimicking, imitating God. As dear children. Now, I'm sure that we've all watched as kids mimic the people around us. We've seen kids mimicking the people that are close to them. And it's funny at first until they go on and on and on and don't stop. And then it becomes a little annoying. Stop mimicking me. Stop mimicking me. Stop mimicking me. Stop mimicking me. You know, and it's just like, oh, brother. We've all watched as kids mimic the people around them. As a matter of fact, according to one article dealing with the importance of imitation in child development, imitation is vital to the development of abilities ranging from language to social skills. Another researcher revealed that numerous studies have shown how imitation is a main link between the development of language and communication in normally developing children. Therefore, when we see our children mimicking, what they're really doing is learning. When our children repeat the phrases that they've heard or mimic the actions that they've seen, it's all simply part of their physical development. Therefore, the challenge is more to you to make sure that what they're mimicking is good and healthy. You got to be careful with what you say because kids are going to repeat it. You got to be careful with what you're doing because kids are going to imitate you. Well, imitation is definitely an important feature of our physical development. But Paul's revealing here in verse 1 that imitation is also crucial for our spiritual development, which is why he encouraged the Christians in Ephesus to be imitators. Mimic God as dear children. We ought to be like those dear children who mimic the people around them. We ought to be mimicking God as dear children, imitating God as dear children. And he says, and walk in love. As if that's the conclusion. God walks in love, therefore mimic him, imitate him by walking in love yourself. But now we must ask, what does it mean to imitate God by walking in love? And the answer, well, it's found right here in our text. So check out verse 1 again. Here in Ephesians 5:1, Paul writes, therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us. Stop there for a moment, because here in verse 2, Paul revealed that the example of God's love that we ought to be imitating was actually modeled by Jesus Christ. The love that we see in the person of Jesus Christ, well, that ought to be the model for us when we discover and when we try to figure out how should we be loving? How should we love? Like Jesus Christ loved. Notice again there in verse 2 the word as, because Paul wrote, walk in love as Christ also has loved us. This word as, it means in the image of or in the same manner of. And so verse 2 could be rendered, walk in love in the same exact manner as Christ has also loved us. Or in other words, Paul's calling Christians to walk in love by mimicking the manner of Christ's love. Just to make sure there was no confusion, Paul described this love in no uncertain terms. So check out verse 1 again, because there in verse 1, Paul says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. Here in verse 2, Paul described Christ's love for us with that word, given. Look again in verse 2 where Paul revealed that Christ has loved us and has given himself for us. The Greek word translated given here refers to someone who is delivered into custody. It speaks of someone who's been delivered into custody to be judged, condemned, punished, scourged, tormented, and put to death. Christ gave himself for us, meaning Christ handed himself over to be punished and put to death. We must also consider the word for there in verse 2, because when Paul revealed that Christ has given himself for us, he used the word that means in the stead of or in the place of. Therefore, as we consider the meaning of these words given and for, we could render verse 2 like this. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us, who delivered himself to be judged, condemned, punished, scourged, tormented, and put to death in our place. You see, Christ didn't deserve to be judged and condemned and punished, scourged, tormented, and put to death. He didn't do anything wrong. We're the ones that deserve that. We're the ones who have sinned against the holy God and deserve to be judged and condemned and punished and scourged and tormented and put to death. But because he loves us, he gave himself, delivered himself to be punished and put to death in our place. Now that's some tall love there. That is a huge amount of love. That is a self-sacrificial love. And just in case this still wasn't clear enough, check out the way that Paul concluded verse 2. He says, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Clearly, Paul wants his audience to fully grasp the way that Jesus loved us and gave himself for us. And so he reminded us that the love of Christ was demonstrated when he offered himself as a sacrifice to God. So let's spend a moment considering these words offering and sacrifice. The word offering here refers to an offering that's given in order to pay the penalty for a person's sins. And again, Christ didn't sin, but he presented himself an offering to pay for our sins. The word sacrifice there speaks of a sacrificial victim that is offered in order to make restitution for the sins that were committed. Again, he didn't commit sins, and yet he offered himself a sacrifice. He became the sacrificial victim so that our sins could be paid for. Therefore, Paul's telling us here that Jesus offered himself as a sacrificial victim for your sins and for my sins. And just to make sure that the reader is completely understanding the point that he's driving at, Paul concluded this comparison by commenting that Christ's offering and sacrifice was a sweet-smelling aroma to God. In case you didn't know it, this is the same description that God used in the book of Leviticus to describe the sacrifice of the burnt offering. As the burnt offering would be offered, that smoke would ascend into the heavens, and the Father said that that's a sweet-smelling aroma to him. Or in other words, it's acceptable. It's an acceptable sacrifice. So Paul's telling us here that Christ not only gave himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice, but that it was also accepted by the Father. Therefore, Paul's implying here that when Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice to God, he was fulfilling those symbols and those shadows of the sacrificial system that we find in the Old Testament, thereby satisfying the perfect justice of God, so that by faith in Christ, every person can be forgiven. By faith in what he accomplished for us, every person can be forgiven and receive that love. It would be one thing for God to love us, but then offer no way for us to receive that love. Oh, he loves us, and he sacrificed himself for us so that we could receive that love. Now, as we consider this sacrificial love of Christ, we must consider what Paul meant when he commanded Christians to walk in love as Christ has also loved us. And in order to more fully understand how this applies to our lives, hold your place here in Ephesians 5 and turn to John chapter 15. And as you turn to John 15, I want to share one of the most moving moments that I experienced during my visit to Israel. It was while I was in Jerusalem. I spent some time walking on the Via Dolorosa, which is Latin for the way of suffering. The Via Dolorosa is a road in Jerusalem that some believe to be the path that Jesus walked as he carried his cross to Calvary. And as I walked down this road, I was considering the steps that Jesus took. I pictured in my mind how Jesus might have carried his cross and bleeding with his back opened up and struggling to lift this cross and just stumbling down the street, each step in pain. And as I took each step on that path of pain, the concept of Christ's love became so crystallized in my mind. It became so crystal clear to me as I remembered the words of our Savior found here in John 15. In John 15:12, Jesus declares, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." From that point, Jesus went and was crucified and died for our sins, laying his life down for us. But then he says, "You go do the same thing. You love one another as I have loved you." Now, he's not saying, go get a cross and go be crucified to pay for the sins of the world. We can't do that. We can't pay for the sins of the world, nor do we need to. Jesus has finished that work. And yet, Jesus did declare, take up your cross daily, denying yourself. Follow me. Daily we are called to take up our cross and lay down our lives, denying ourselves to live in self-sacrificial love. As we consider this command to love one another with sacrificial love, we discover that those who walk in the love of the Lord are those who are also willing to suffer for the sake of others. Therefore, we must conclude that the steps of a saint are sacrificial rather than self-serving. And that's what Paul had in mind when he commanded Christians to walk in love as Christ also has loved us. So according to Paul, we walk in the love of the Lord when our steps are sacrificial. Secondly, we also walk in the love of the Lord when our steps are honorable. And as we continue to consider this command to walk in love, we must make a quick distinction between the love that's found in the world and the love that's found in the Lord. You see, the love that's promoted by the people of this world has more to do with the personal pleasures of passing passions than it does with true sacrifice. And as a result, the emphasis is on self-seeking rather than self-sacrifice, which results in decisions and actions that are less than honorable. Not so when it comes to the love that's found in the Lord. You see, the love that's found in the Lord is first self-sacrificial. And as a result, those who walk in the love of the Lord, taking those self-sacrificing steps, end up making those honorable decisions that result in honorable actions. Check out verse 5 again and I'll show you what I'm talking about. Here in Ephesians 5, looking at verse 1, Paul writes, "Therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you." Now stop right there, because here in verse 3, Paul's revealing that there are three characteristics of worldly love that should never be seen in the life of the Christian. It shouldn't even be named amongst us. Therefore, those who choose to walk in the love of the Lord, understand, should also choose to avoid fornication, all uncleanness, and covetousness. Now understand, this word fornication, it refers to every sort of sexual act that's outside of the context of marriage. There is sex within marriage that's approved. Then there is sex outside of the context of marriage. It's unacceptable. It's fornication, whatever form, whatever fashion. So singles, listen, if you're dating someone who's telling you that premarital sex is okay so long as you love each other, I'm here to tell you that that's not the love of the Lord. That is not the love of the Lord, because the love of the Lord is honorable. And the love of the Lord recognizes that fornication is wrong, off limits. Therefore, those who would tell you that premarital sex is okay, they're not speaking or walking in the love of the Lord, because fornication is contrary to the love of the Lord. And if you're married, listen, this is also true for you, but even more so. It's true for you to the exponential degree, because extramarital affairs oftentimes end up destroying not just two people, but two families. Extramarital affairs will hurt not only the two people involved in the affair, but also their spouses and their children. Therefore, we must understand that fornication, adultery, that's contrary to the love of the Lord. And I've heard about so many people saying, "Well, I'm just no longer in love with my spouse," and they go out and they fall in love with somebody else. That's not love. That's the lust of the lost, not the love of the Lord. And so we must understand that fornication shouldn't even be named amongst us of any sort. Paul also revealed that uncleanness is contrary to the love of the Lord. And this word uncleanness, it refers to the impurity of lustful, luxurious, and licentious living. Therefore, when we see the sinful scenes of sensual appetites on the silver screen, we must understand that's not love. And yet, how often do we go and watch a movie and there on the screen there are these two people falling in love? No, that's not love. That's lust. That's the lust of the lost, not the love of the Lord. Let's call it what it is. And when we hear about the self-indulgent lifestyles of the sensuous stars of Hollywood, and we see them on TMZ and all these other crazy programs, Don't call that love. That is not the love of the Lord, but rather the lust of the lost. And when the water cooler chatter at work turns into unprincipled tales of sexual promiscuity, we must understand that is not the love of the Lord. That is the lust of the lost. It shouldn't even be named amongst us. Not only should we avoid it, it shouldn't even be named amongst us. Finally, Paul insisted that covetousness is also contrary to the love of the Lord. This word covetousness refers to a self-centered and greedy desire to have more. In this context, it's specifically referring to sexual covetousness. Sexual covetousness is found in the heart of the single person who isn't content to be single. And in that covetousness, they selfishly enter into an ungodly relationship with someone that God has not called them to in search of love. That's not love. Sexual covetousness is also found in the heart of the married person who fails to be content with their spouse. And so they start looking, they start, you know, getting on the chat lines and start talking to people. And, you know, I'm just no longer really satisfied with my spouse. And so they start looking down other avenues. They start talking to the people at work of the opposite sex. They start finding other people that they're interested in. And all of a sudden they think, well, I'm in love with this other person now. That's not love. All that is sexual covetousness. You've grown bitter against your spouse because you're unwilling to forgive them for all of their faults, and you think that what's going to fix it is just to go find somebody else. No. Just a matter of time until that relationship turns out the same exact way, which is why people typically don't stop with one divorce, but they go to two divorces and three divorces and four divorces. Why? Because of sexual covetousness. It shouldn't even be named amongst us. Because it's contrary to the love of the Lord. Christian, please hear me when I tell you this, that the true love that we want, and that's what we want. We want to be loved and we want to love. And the true love that we so desire, the true love that will satisfy our soul, it's not found in pornography. It's not found in sexual perversion. It is found in the Lord. No other human will be able to love you in this way unless they too are filled with the love of the Lord. They must be filled with the love of the Lord, and you must be filled with the love of the Lord to actually experience the kind of love that your soul craves. Everything else is just perversion and bondage and will not satisfy. Therefore, if you find yourself this morning on the path of fornication or uncleanness or covetousness, then it's time to realize that we must start walking in the love of the Lord, which means we must start taking those steps that are honorable. We need to start honoring the Lord. And we need to start honoring the people around us by walking in the love of the Lord. Check out verse 3 again and I'll show you what I mean. Here in Ephesians 5:3, Paul tells us that fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness should not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. This word fitting, it comes from a Greek word that speaks of standing out in a way that's obviously honorable. It means living in such a way that everybody can just look at you and say, that's a person of honor. That is a person who is living honorably. No question about it. Listen, we must understand that Paul is presenting a contrast here then between the love of the Lord, which is honorable, and the lust of the world, which is completely carnal. Now, in order to more fully develop this point, in order to more fully understand what's going on here, hold your place here in Ephesians 5 and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Hold your place in Ephesians 5, turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, and as you turn to 1 Thessalonians 5, we're going to more fully develop what Paul means when he insists that fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness should not even be named among us as is fitting for saints. And in order to better understand how this might apply to our lives and the decisions that we might need to be making, We should take a moment to consider a simple command that Paul presented in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 21 and 22. Look there at 1 Thessalonians 5, 21. Paul writes, "Test all things, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil." Now here in these verses, we see that Paul's not only encouraging Christians to test all things and embrace the good things. So don't just accept things willy-nilly, just, you know, I didn't really test it, but it just kind of looked good. No, test it. Test it how? Well, according to the Word of God. Test it according to the Word of God, and what is good, grab a hold of it. Hold fast to that. But what is evil, abstain from it. And not only abstaining from the actions that are evil, but look again, because Paul says, abstain from every form of evil. Or in other words, Christians ought to avoid the appearance of evil. Now with this command in mind, let's consider again what Paul was writing in Ephesians 5, verse 3. For example, listen, if every form, or in other words, if even the appearance of fornication shouldn't even be named among us, then the honorable Christian who walks in the love of the Lord will avoid even the appearance of fornication. Singles who decide to sleep over are presenting an appearance of fornication. When a single guy decides to spend the night with his girlfriend and they're not married, and then they might say, "Well, we didn't do anything. I slept on the couch." What do the neighbors think? Isn't there an appearance of fornication there? Be careful. And if every form of uncleanness, the uncleanness of lustful and luxurious and licentious living, is no longer fitting for us, then the honorable Christian who walks in the love of the Lord will avoid even the appearance of uncleanness. You'll do those things that will make sure that everybody knows that you're obviously honorable. Won't be any questions asked. And seeing how the covetousness of relational discontent is no longer acceptable for us, then the honorable Christian who walks in the love of the Lord will avoid even the appearance of sexual covetousness. Don't go to the lake with your mirrored sunglasses on. Don't go to the beach with your mirrored sunglasses on. Don't go to the coffee house and start just checking out everybody. And you shouldn't even have the appearance of being discontent with your spouse. One way that I personally attempt to take those honorable steps in order to avoid even the appearance of evil is by setting healthy boundaries with those of the opposite sex. For example, when I send an email to a female, my wife Brenda is always a copied recipient. She is a copied recipient because this conversation that's going on behind closed doors, so to speak, it's not behind closed doors. My wife will see every word that I type. And ladies, she'll see every word that you type too if you're emailing me. Why? Because I'm going to avoid even the appearance. I don't want any question. I want to be obviously honorable. I don't want anybody to have to second guess or to wonder or to think. No, I'm going to be obviously honorable in my relationships. I also choose not to go out to eat with women by myself. If a lady calls and says, "Hey, can I meet you for lunch?" I'll say, "I don't know. Let me see if Brenda's available to meet us there too." See, my wife or another leader is going to be there if some lady needs to meet with me over lunch or dinner. I'm not going to go be alone with some other woman because I'm going to avoid the appearance of evil. I don't want someone walking in going, "Hey, there's Pastor Bungie," and that's not Brenda. Wonder what's going on there. And it might be completely honest. It might be up front and nothing, no hanky-panky, nothing going on here. But I made someone question it. I made someone second guess me regarding my honor. I won't give a ride to a woman. If there's a woman there and I'm by myself and she needs a ride across town, I'll call her a cab and pay for it. But unless someone else is with me, my wife or another leader, I'm not going to give a ride to a woman by myself. Cab company can take care of that just fine. These are boundaries that I've set to make sure that I'm obviously honorable. Another boundary that I have that tends to upset some people is that I won't counsel women alone. I just won't do it. I'll counsel a woman if my wife is there or another leader is there. But my biggest counsel to them is this. I got some women in our church that I'd love you to talk to. Look, you can ask my wife. I don't have the first clue about women. I don't. What am I going to tell you? I don't know what you're going through. I don't understand it. If our counseling time needs to go beyond one meeting, then that second meeting is going to be between you and some other woman because she's going to be able to help you better than I can. Listen, if I'm going to give you good and godly counsel, it's coming from the Holy Spirit. It's not coming from me. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit. So women, you ought to be able to trust that other women can counsel you just as well as Pastor Bungie. Probably even better, because they get you. I don't. Now, I realize that there will be those who think that these boundaries are extreme and even maybe unloving at times. However, I can assure you that I am walking in love. I know for a fact that I am walking in love, and the reason why I'm so certain is because I am taking those steps that are honorable. And it might not feel like love to you if I have to say, sorry, I can't counsel you alone. That might feel unloving to you, but let me assure you that it's for your benefit, it's for my benefit, it's for my wife's benefit, it's for all of our benefit. So that someday you don't read in the newspaper that there was some scandal at Calvary South Austin when the pastor ran away with the secretary. Well, that's Jeremy. We don't have to worry about that. I know that I'm being loving because my steps are honorable. And I would challenge every Christian here to prayerfully set similar boundaries in their own lives so that no one will be able to accuse you of fornication, uncleanness, and covetousness. You ought not come home and your spouse question, where have you been? You ought not come home and have your child say, where have you been? What have you been doing? You ought not live in such a way that someone at church might walk in and see you alone with somebody else and think, I wonder. No, the loving thing to do is to do the honorable thing, to take those honorable steps so that these things aren't even mentioned, not even named amongst us. Well, we know that we're walking in love, and we know that we're walking in the love of the Lord when our steps are sacrificial. We know that we're walking in the love of the Lord when our steps are honorable. And finally, we know that we're walking in the love of the Lord when our steps are thankful. Now, in order to better understand this connection between the love of the Lord and the saintly steps of thankfulness, we should spend some time considering the goal of the No Cussing Club in Pasadena, California. It all started in the spring of 2007 when an eighth grader by the name of McKay Hatch, he presented his friends with the No Cussing Challenge. The No Cussing Challenge simply states, I won't cuss, swear, use bad language, or tell dirty jokes. Clean language is the sign of intelligence and always demands respect. I will use my language to uplift, encourage, and motivate. I will leave people better than I found them. Now, this kid is 14 years old when he created this No Cussing Challenge. And yet McKay Hatch, at 14 years old, recognized something that most adults miss. Simply put, it's less than loving to walk around with a potty mouth. That being the case, it should come as no surprise here in our text today that Paul presents us with the original No Cussing Challenge. Check out verse 3 here, where Paul writes, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting." I'll stop there here, and let's spend a moment considering the three things that should never come out of a Christian's mouth. Look again at verse 4, where Paul put a ban on filthiness, on foolish talking, and on coarse jesting. The word filthiness refers to filthy obscenities, as well as offensive words and offensive expressions. In other words, Paul's challenging us. You ought not be cussing. Stop all the cussing. Stop using filthy language. Stop using those offensive words. But not only the filthiness, but also he tells us to stop the foolish talking. Foolish talking, it refers to speech that is irreverent and godless. It's kind of like those people that use Jesus as a curse word. I remember when Brenda and I lived in a duplex, and the people next door were in our driveway, and they were just cussing up a storm. Every other word was the name of Jesus. They were using Jesus Christ as an expletive. And I remember just getting to the point where I just had to go outside and say something. And I went outside and I said, "Hey, you guys doing church out here?" And they were like, "What?" I said, "Well, yeah, you guys keep on talking about Jesus. I thought you guys were out here doing church." And then I sat there and witnessed to them until they all went back into their house. We shouldn't be using the name of Jesus like a curse word. The godless, irreverent speech should not be coming out of our mouths. Paul also commanded us to cut out the coarse jesting. Now, coarse jesting, it refers to those dirty jokes, those off-color jokes that usually exploit some sort of sexual perversion. When the dirty jokes start flying at the water cooler, that's about our time to excuse ourselves or to take a stand and bring in the name of Jesus Christ in the right way. But we don't need to be standing around listening to dirty jokes and sexual jokes and laughing along and then repeating them later when we get to another group of friends. No, that shouldn't be coming out of our mouths. So with this challenge, we must remember that the filthiness of a foul mouth, the foolishness of godless speech, and the dirty jokes of coarse jesting, it's out of line for those who want to walk in the love of the Lord. And if you're a person who's prone towards profanity, then it's time to replace that potty mouth with a heart that's filled with thanksgiving. And so rather than cursing coming out of our mouths, thankfulness is coming out of our mouths. Check out verse 4 again. Here in Ephesians 5:4, Paul writes, "Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." Here we see that Paul not only encouraged Christians to put away the potty mouth, he also showed us that we ought to be using our mouths to thank God. Rather than cussing, we ought to be thanking. Rather than exclaiming the expletives, we ought to be declaring the praises of God by thanking Him. It's with this same sentiment that Paul told the Christians in Thessalonica to give thanks in everything. Not some things, not the things that seem thankful, but everything. Give thanks in everything, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Therefore, when you're driving down the road and someone cuts you off, you can say, "Thank you. Thank you very much." You can say, "Thank you, Lord, that wasn't a collision. Thank you, Lord, that I have a car. Thank you, Lord, for this highway. Thank you, Lord, that I have somewhere to be and people that are waiting for me, a job that I have." Or, "Thank you, Lord." We can thank God rather than getting all frustrated and cussing. When you're brought to the boiling point and you're ready to exclaim the expletives, you need to close your mouth. Stop cussing and start thinking about ways to be thankful. And then when you can think of those ways to be thankful, then you can use your mouth to start thanking God. Maybe you're thinking, "Well, I don't have anything to be thankful for." Are you kidding me? You deserve hell, but Jesus came and died for your sins so that by faith you could be saved and accepted into the kingdom of God forevermore, and you don't have anything to be thankful for? You better believe we have things to be thankful for. We just need to focus our mind on them especially when we get upset, when we get ready to start using our mouth to proclaim profanity. When you think about a dirty joke or a double entendre and you're thinking about introducing that into a group of friends, stop your mouth. Put that potty mouth aside and start giving thanks to God. Because that's His will for us. Christian, listen, if you want to walk in the love of the Lord, then it's time to put an end to profanities and start giving thanks to the one who saved us according to His love. In order to walk in love, we got to take those steps of being thankful. Well, in conclusion, as we consider these verses, we see that Christians ought to be walking in the love of the Lord. And we know that we're walking in the love of the Lord when our steps are sacrificial. We also know that we're walking in the love of the Lord when our steps are honorable. And finally, we know that we're walking in the love of the Lord when our steps are thankful. And just to put all of these steps into perspective, to really understand the true path of the saint, Paul revealed that the only people who are going to consciously choose to walk a different path, well, they're unbelievers. The person who would listen to this study, to listen to these points that Paul is making and then say, no, that's not my path, they're unbelievers. Check out verse 5 and let's consider how he puts it here. In Ephesians 5:5, Paul writes, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Here in this verse, Paul points out that while the steps of a saint are sacrificial, the steps of an unrepentant sinner are self-serving and marked by covetousness and idolatry. While the steps of a saint are honorable, the steps of an unrepentant sinner are self-indulgent and marked with fornication and uncleanness. And while the steps of a saint are thankful, the steps of an unrepentant sinner are self-centered, self-serving, self-indulgent, and marked by profanity. Because they don't know what to be thankful for. Therefore, while the steps of a saint result in everlasting reward, as we enter into the kingdom of Christ and God by faith in what Jesus has accomplished for us, the steps of the unrepentant sinner result in everlasting punishment outside of God's kingdom and separated from Christ forever. Therefore, I encourage you this morning, take the steps of a saint. Take the steps of a saint and begin walking in the love of the Lord by faith in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins. Let's pray.